The history book here that we're studying, Acts, I think is best titled The Acts of the Ascended Lord, because the point that's being made all throughout the book is though Jesus died and rose again and has ascended to heaven, he's still at work. He's acting for the advance of the gospel, for the advance of his church, for the multiplication of followers of Jesus. Jesus is still making sure that his plan is advancing. The book is all about invincible progress, the unstoppable progress of the gospel. And we see that in our passage today in verse 24. You see how the passage ends? But the word of God increased and multiplied. Another way of saying that is nothing, absolutely nothing could stop the spread of the gospel. This awesome message that Jesus died for sinners and then rose again conquering death, that message continues to advance. It can't be stopped. It's going to keep on spreading and gaining adherence. That's the point of this book. It's at the end of this chapter. We read Acts 12 earlier. Jared read it, and I'm thrilled he did. I actually want to read it again because I want us, before we dig in and study it, I want us to be more familiar with it. I also want it to be fresh in our minds, and I want to make a lot of comments explaining various things throughout the reading. So you'll want to be in Acts 12. I'm going to read through the chapter very carefully, giving a lot of detail, and even showing some pictures in the process. So we're in Acts 12. Luke, the historian, records what's taking place in about 43 to 44 AD. There's debates on whether the first part of the story takes place in 43 or 44. It's one of those 2 years at Passover. What takes place at the end of the chapter definitely takes place in 44 AD. So we're within that 12-month period, 43 to 44 AD. So Jesus died and rose again about 10 or 12 years prior to this account. It's been a little over a decade. About that time, Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, this is Herod Agrippa I. There are actually five different characters mentioned in the New Testament named Herod. They were all related. They were all part of the same dynasty. This one is the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the king in Jerusalem when Jesus was born, the one who tried to trick the wise men. That was Herod the Great, this guy's grandfather. So this is now about 40-plus years later, and Herod Agrippa is causing problems in the church. Verse 2 says, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Most likely this is beheading. And when he saw that that pleased the Jews, it gained him popularity, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Peter apparently is going to face the same end. This was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the Feast of Passover. Think about what Passover means, when they remembered God carrying the children of Israel out through the Red Sea. And when, verse 4, he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him over to four squads of soldiers. That's 16 soldiers. Probably four soldiers would guard him every 3 hours during the night. They intended, after the Passover, to bring Peter out to the people and presumably to execute him. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him, was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. If you pick up there, what's actually being told is how the squad of soldiers, the four soldiers, would guard Peter. Two would be chained, one on each side. They would actually be chained to him, and two would be stationed at the door. In other words, Peter's not getting out. That's the point. Verse 7 says, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And the angel struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. And when they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. Most people suggest that Peter was imprisoned in the Antonia Fortress, which was a massive prison. If you've ever seen an ancient model of Jerusalem, you know that this was the biggest structure in Jerusalem, sitting probably right behind the temple. There's debate about this. This was a massive prison. Again, the shocking thing is that he is getting out under this kind of imprisonment, with this kind of guarding. He's getting out. It says that the door opened for them of its own accord. They went out, they went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, that this was real, he actually went to the place that the believers were gathering. The church in Jerusalem had a central meeting place. This is the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. Interestingly, in first century church, history tells us that John Mark, this guy here, was a follower of Peter as Peter took the gospel farther. He was a follower of Peter, and Mark actually wrote his gospel, the gospel according to Mark, or the gospel according to John Mark, the second book of the New Testament. He wrote it basically as a sermon that Peter would preach when people would ask him, "Who is Jesus? What did he do? And why should we follow him?" The gospel according to Mark is Mark's record of Peter's message of who Jesus was. That's how the early church understood the relationship of this John Mark and Peter. Verse 13, and when he knocked at the door, Peter knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Those in the prayer meeting said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept on insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his ghost." I don't think that this reveals a superstition on the part of those praying, as if they think that like Peter's disembodied spirit or his guardian angel was there. It's not superstition in view. I actually think the people are being sarcastic. The previous phrase said, "They told her, 'You're out of your mind.'" Okay, Rhoda's hearing his ghost, I think, is something that they're saying. That's how I interpret it. The believers there in the prayer meeting simply don't believe her. Verse 16 says, but Peter kept knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands, shh, 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 shh. This is the guy who's going to be executed the next day. Quiet, quiet, quiet. He motions them with his hands. He describes what happened to him, how the Lord delivered him from the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. One commentator says, another place, you might put an asterisk, and the reason Luke doesn't say is because Peter went underground. He went into hiding. They're looking for him to kill him. I want to take a minute to clarify. There in verse 17, when he says, tell it to James, some people are like, whoa, 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 wait. I thought in verse 2, James had died. There are two different Jameses being described in this chapter. The one in verse 2 is identified as the brother of John, James and John. These brothers, Jesus called sons of thunder. Jesus probably was pointing something out in their personalities. They were earth shakers. These guys were intense. If you remember, the James mentioned in verse 2, the brother of John, He actually was partner with Peter and James in a fishing business in Galilee, a very successful fishing business. And Jesus had called them at the beginning of his ministry and said, "Follow me." You may also remember that in the middle of Jesus' ministry, James and John, the James mentioned in verse 2, they send their mom to Jesus saying, "Give my boys first place in your kingdom. Jesus, when you establish your kingdom that rules over all nations on earth, give my boys the best seats." And Jesus looked at her and he said, do you guys, he actually looks at the boys and he says, "James and John, do you think that you can endure the kind of suffering that I'm about to endure?" And James and John look at him and they say, "What? Yes, we're able." They had no clue what they were saying. And Jesus looked at this man in verse 2, James, the brother of John. He looked at him and he said, "You will drink the cup of suffering that I'm about to drink." And James lived the rest of his life knowing that he would suffer for Christ like Christ. He would be dunked or immersed into that same kind of pattern, suffering for Christ. That's the James in verse 2. At this point in this chapter, 43-44 AD, James dies at Herod's hand. He's presumably beheaded. In verse 17, we have a different individual. This is the half-brother of Jesus. In other words, this is the son of Mary and Joseph after they got married. Jesus was born before they were married, basically in their engagement period, and he was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of God, Luke will emphasize. The Holy Spirit conceived in Mary's womb. But this James is the half-brother of Jesus. Joseph and Mary had other children. James and Jude is another. This James mentioned in verse 17 is the James who became the pastor, the lead elder in the church in Jerusalem. And that's why Peter says, "Go tell the pastor of the church here in Jerusalem that I'm out. Go tell the leader of this church." And when the persecution in Jerusalem became intense within the next 7 or 8 years, in the early 50s AD, the persecution becomes intense in Jerusalem. James writes a letter to all of the believers who've been scattered that he used to be the pastor of, and that's the book we have at the end of our Bible called James. This James, the pastor in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, writes a letter to the persecuted believers, and we call it the book of James. That's the guy that Peter wants to send this message to. Now, back to verse 18, the events after Peter's miraculous escape. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he thought this was an inside job, I think. That's what one commentator says. He assumed that the soldiers were in cahoots with the Christians. He's looking for him. He examines the sentries and he orders that they be put to death. In the Roman world, when a soldier would let a prisoner out, the soldier would be subject to the same penalty that the prisoner would have been subject to. Herod actually executes these guards. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Can you imagine Herod? "It's been a hard week. I need a break." When the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's Herod Agrippa in this passage. Why do I say that? I want to connect that word Caesarea with an image that I don't ever want you to forget. This is where Herod Agrippa went in Caesarea. Those are the foundations of his home, his very humble abode in Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. When politics get intense, let's go to my vacation home in Caesarea. This was massive. What you see protruding into the water was, they suggest, at least 2 stories, and that's where his bedroom was, right on the water. Back behind it, you only see two of the existing pillars. If you look there to the right, you see pillars. He had a massive colonnade. He had a massive atrium into his house. Herod was rich, and he went for a little break to get away from all the political problems in Jerusalem. This is where he went. However, politics followed him, and verse 20 says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon." These are people north of Caesarea. "And they came to him while he was there in Caesarea, having persuaded his personal assistant. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'It's the voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." This oration probably took place just down the coast, just a few hundred yards from his palace. The amphitheater in Caesarea that would have been there when Herod was there is still standing. It's an incredible architectural design. You want to talk about sound engineering? That man standing down there on the platform can talk like this, and everyone in the place can hear him with a whisper. This is where they would have had a lot of plays, most of which would have been debauched plays, immoral plays. But this is where Herod talks to the crowd and is supposed to settle and speak for peace. He delivers a political address here in the amphitheater at Caesarea. And people who are trying to butter him up say, "He's divine!" They're trying to get their way with him. They're trying to get their crops from his property, essentially. Interestingly, the historian Josephus, who lived from 30 AD to 100 AD, the historian Josephus, he's not in the Bible, this account is not based on anything in Josephus, he actually reports to us in a little bit more detail what happened. They actually have slightly different details, but details that harmonize. Josephus says that on the second day of the festival to honor the emperor Herod, Herod was dressed in a garment that was made from silver sequins, something like that, and it reflected the sun's rays so that the people shouted at him, "Look, he's divine." These royal robes were, they would have made him look like a shining spectacle. Josephus records that in that instant that he was hearing the praise of the people, in that very instant, Herod had a severe pain arise in his belly. It began in a most violent manner. He was carried into the palace, and when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being 54 years old, in the 7th year of his reign. Again, that's Josephus's report. It's not the Bible, but Luke indicates that the severe pain in the stomach was some kind of parasitic, maybe intestinal worm. If you're starting to get hungry and you want to lose your appetite, just maybe take out your phone right now and do a little bit of Google research on the kind of worms that can get into people's stomachs. Maybe do a little bit of research on how they get there and what they can do and how bad they can get. I guarantee you, you'll lose your hunger pains. Verse 24, Luke ends saying, "But the word of God increased and multiplied," and that's his main point. Let's pray, then I'm going to preach the passage. Father, I pray that your word right now would spread and be embraced. The message of the gospel would be embraced by more. And for all of us who have already embraced your message, the gospel of Jesus died, risen, and coming again, I pray that our lives would be marked by prayer in trials and trust in trials so that you'd be glorified whether we live or die. On the authority of Jesus, I pray. Amen. The book of Acts is divided into three parts. Chapter 1 tips us off to the three parts of the book. The first part is the gospel's advance in Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 to 7. The second part is the gospel's advance in the region around Jerusalem. That's Judea and Samaria. And that's recorded in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. We're right at the end of that second section where the gospel has gone out from Jerusalem and then to the next circle, the next concentric circle. It's gone out to Judea and Samaria. And we're on the brink of the last phase of this book, which is the gospel's advance throughout the Roman Empire, going all the way to Rome in chapter 28. So it's advanced in Jerusalem, it's advanced in Judea and Samaria, and it's getting ready to advance throughout the rest of the world. The gospel cannot be stopped is the main point of this book, and we're right at the end of that second section. But chapter 12 does something very similar to what chapter 7 did. Chapter 7 was at the end of part 1, and if you remember, chapter 7 was Stephen's defense. And at Stephen's defense, he basically said, you can't keep God in a box. And what Stephen was doing there and what Luke was doing at the end of his first section was explaining not only that the gospel was going to go beyond Jerusalem, but why it had to go beyond Jerusalem. Luke does the exact same thing here at the end of the second section. This doesn't just explain that the gospel is going to be unstoppable throughout the rest of the world. It explains why it must be. And here's how Luke does it. Luke actually presents for us in chapter 12 a battle of the kings. A battle of the kings is what's going on in chapter 12. On the one hand, there's King Agrippa I, who is seeking political power and personal glory. And he does so. He pursues this power and glory, this selfish agenda, by attacking the property of the other king. You see it in verse 1. He laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now that word, the church, that phrase, might not sound all that significant. But the second king in this chapter shed his blood for the church. That's his property and his precious property. And the first king is messing with it. This is a battle of two kings. When Herod executes James in verse 2 in order to gain favor with the Jews, and then he imprisons Peter, planning to do the exact same thing, he's messing with a king's precious property. And that other king is the one who created and sustains everything that exists. That other king is worthy to be glorified by every human being on earth. That other king is not seeking power and glory. That other king has power and glory. And we, his creatures, owe him our life, our praise, everything we are. Our lives should say, yours is the authority. You are the one I want to live for because you're awesome, God. He is the creator and sustainer of everything that exists. He has glory that we owe him. And he is the one who, if you just look at, say, verse 4, he's the one who actually established the Passover by rescuing Israel from Egypt. Verse 5, 11, and 17, he's the one who has angels that he sends out as his servants, and they can rescue people from big fortresses and soldiers. He is the one whose message cannot be stopped. And if you want to ask, okay, so this chapter is the battle of the kings. Which king wins? You look at the end of the chapter, and it simply says, the second king's message kept on rapidly advancing while the first king died. That's the heavy weight we should be left with as we finish this chapter. The main point is that because God is the king of unlimited power and indescribable glory, two things that Herod, the other king, was seeking. Because God is the king of unlimited power and indescribable glory, the worldwide advance of his message can't be stopped. Because the God behind it has power and great glory, this message can't be stopped. I've taken time to read the passage, to state the main point, and now I want to give a few applications. I'm going to give three applications to Christians and one application to non-Christians. The first application of Acts 12, of this main message that we're supposed to get about this God of glory, is this. You should, Christian, you should glorify God by praying to him for fellow believers in their times of crisis. And we get this application from the church in Acts 12. That's why I have in parentheses the church. We learn this application from the church. It says in verse 5 that when Peter went to prison, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And then again in verse 12, when Peter escapes, Peter comes to the home of Mary and John Mark, her son, where, I'm quoting, many were gathered together and were praying in the middle of the night. Of course, this is one of the humorous episodes in Luke's history. There are a couple others. This is one of the funniest, where Rhoda comes to the door, and in her excitement, she doesn't even open the door for Peter. And then Rhoda goes in and tells the people who are actually praying for Peter's escape, and they don't believe Peter's at the door. This gives us great instruction, Tri-County, about how we should pray with conviction, with faith. We should not be surprised if right in the middle of praying for someone's conversion, we get a call and they say, I want to become a follower of Jesus. We're praying to Almighty God. We should pray with faith. The church challenges us in this way. We must learn the importance of corporate prayer. Praying together, uniting our hearts in prayer for the gospel's advance and the protection of God's servants. We need to make sure, I hope everyone who's a part of Tri-County hears me, we need to make sure that we are prioritizing church prayer. We have opportunities all throughout the week to do this. And I'm not saying you have to be there every single time. We meet for prayer quarterly in Saturday morning, women's prayer breakfast and men's prayer breakfast. And in those times, we devote an hour of those gatherings to prayer for the gospel's advance, for each other's protection, for unbelievers to come to faith. We gather and we try to make it every meeting, whether it's the first 15 minutes of a Sunday school class, or whether it's three or four times in the morning worship service, or whether it's two or three seasons of prayer in the middle of a Sunday evening Bible study, or whether it's 25 minutes at the end of a Wednesday night Bible study, we are trying to devote significant blocks of time to corporate prayer. God has actually chosen to work his plans through the prayers of his people. The way Jim Boyce puts it, I like. He says, you should never look at what goes on in this passage and say, if God was already planning for Peter to be released, then why should we pray anyway? He said, the problem is with that word anyway. No, when God chooses to release Peter, he chooses to do it through one way, through the way of his people's prayer. And when God says, pray, for the advance of the gospel, he intends his church to gather and pray, and God will answer in response to prayer. And when God chooses to answer, we should not be shocked. We're praying to God. Second application. We learn this from Peter. Glorify God by resting in him when you're the one going through the crisis. Here in chapter 12, Peter is in prison for at least the third time in 10 years. You can read about the other two imprisonments in chapter 4 and 5. He may have been imprisoned more, we don't know. Wondering if maybe this guy got used to it. In verse 6, God emphasizes the timing. Look at verse 6 again. It says, when Herod was about to bring him out, that doesn't mean bring him out to get him out of prison. That means bring him out to execute him. When Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, notice the emphasis. You might underline it because it's significant. For all Peter knows, this is the last night of his life. Within 24 hours, his ministry's over and he's going to stand before King Jesus. His life is done. That is what Peter is facing. And on that very night, what is he doing? He's sleeping between two soldiers. That's awesome. It's a picture that we should get in our minds of this worn out, middle-aged preacher of the gospel chained to two prison guards. Sleeping. Like, get it in your mind. This guy is snoring. If it's not enough to say that he's sleeping, look in verse 7 what the angel has to do to get him up. It says that the angel had to strike him. If you go look up that word strike or struck in the Greek dictionary and you say, what does that word mean in Greek? I'm quoting a Greek dictionary. It means a heavy blow that causes severe damage. Peter was dead asleep. Get up, Peter! He hurt Peter. He struck him in the side. That's how asleep this guy was. What an example of confidence. Don't forget this mental picture. The night before his execution, Peter's sleeping hard. We got to remember that the guy who wrote, cast all your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you, practiced what he preached, as one guy put it. Christians, I speak to you just like I speak to me in what I'm about to say. In view of Peter's example, is there any worry that should keep us awake at night? I'm not saying that you should never struggle to sleep. It's possible that medicine might keep you awake. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12 that one of the marks of old age is struggling to fall asleep and then stay asleep. It could be old age that keeps you awake. It's possible that your work schedule changes shifts every couple weeks, and sleep right now at this period in your life is really hard. Lots of sleep is hard to come by. You keep waking up when you're trying to be asleep. Loud neighbors might keep you awake. Loud babies might keep you awake. No fault in any of those reasons to stay awake. But when you look at Peter, one thing that should never keep you awake is the what if of tomorrow. The what ifs of tomorrow should never keep you awake at night. Christians, we need to learn how to fight worry. One of the best ways is by memorizing scripture about the glory of Jesus and the care of Jesus. When you memorize a passage like Colossians 1, 15 through 23, and then you struggle with worry at night, and you start rehearsing what you've memorized and praying what you've memorized to the Lord, it helps you fall asleep. It helps you cast your worries on the risen King. We've got to learn to fight worry. And Peter's example here in this passage helps us do that. Third application, glorify God by trusting him even when he doesn't rescue you. We learn this from the example of James in verse 2. James becomes the second martyr in Luke's history of the early church. The first 30 years of the church, this is now the second martyrdom that we encounter. The first was Stephen in chapter 7. For more than a decade, just like I mentioned earlier, James had lived with the knowledge that he was going to suffer for Christ. And this is where it happens. He had ringing in his ears the words of Jesus, "You're going to taste my suffering." And this is where he tastes it. The fact that James was a follower of Jesus and the fact that James was going to have a place in the kingdom of heaven did not mean that he was exempt from suffering. Does the fact that God let James die bug you a bit? I mean, what about when you put James next to Peter? So God lets James get executed, but Peter gets like the free ride out of jail, escorted by angels? Didn't God love James? Why does Peter get out and continue on to live? Why? Jerry Bridges has written a book that I've recommended a gazillion times, Trusting God. I want to recommend it again to you. He writes about Acts chapter 12 and this very sequence in the book. He says, put yourself in the shoes of James's wife. And then put yourself in the shoes of Peter's wife. James's wife is grieving over the murder of her husband. The other is rejoicing over the miraculous deliverance of hers. Peter's wife rejoices in the sovereignty of God. God was in control. But what is James's wife supposed to do? Was God any less in control in the death of James than he was in the deliverance of Peter? Bridges says, is God sovereign only in the good circumstances of our lives? Isn't he sovereign as well in the difficult times, the times when our heart is aching with pain? Bridges then writes, the Bible teaches us that God is sovereign over both the good and bad. God controls both. God has not looked one way or been caught by surprise when adversity strikes us. He's in control of that adversity, directing it for his glory and our good. And Bridges says, so let's go back to James's wife. She too must trust in God and in his sovereign control over her life and in his sovereign control over the death of her husband. Trusting God does not mean that you do not suffer grief. It does not mean that James's wife's heart does not ache. It means that in the midst of her heartache and in the midst of her grief, she can say something to this effect. Lord, I know you're in control of this dreadful event. I do not understand why you allowed it to happen, but I trust you. This chapter challenges us to trust God, whether we're Peter sleeping in the prison or whether we're James facing execution. Believers, I want every one of you to think about your death. Think about what's ahead. Every one of us is going to die unless Jesus comes first. And I want to ask each one of you right now, in view of Acts chapter 12, I want to ask each one of you to pray something like this to the Lord. If you're a Christian, you should pray to the Lord. Lord, whether the circumstances surrounding my death are easy or hard, Lord, whether I die in good old age in the middle of the night and experience very little pain, or whether I die in some tragic contraction of a disease, accident, horrific persecution, and everyone considers it untimely, whether I die in ease or whether I die in tragedy, God, I just want to glorify you by trusting you until I die. Commit yourself to glorifying God by whatever kind of death he has in store for you. That's exactly how Jesus had talked to Peter. Remember at the end of John 21? They're on the seashore, and Peter gets asked by Jesus, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And there on the seashore, John overhears Jesus telling Peter that you are going to be faithful to me and you are going to die an excruciating death. And Peter's first reaction is to say, "God, what about John who was standing nearby?" And Jesus' words to John, or to Peter, "Mind your own business, Peter. The way I deal with John, he's going to glorify me, essentially. The way I deal with you is different. You're going to glorify me in the kind of death you die." He actually used those words, "You will glorify me in the kind of death you die." We have no clue what's in store in the future. Right now, as we see James meet the end that Jesus had prepared for him, let's commit. "God, I want to glorify you by trusting you in the kind of death and the circumstances surrounding my death." Fourth and finally, glorify God by turning from your own personal glory seeking. This is a message to non-Christians, and it comes from the negative example of Herod Agrippa. What was life about for Herod? You remember that picture of the beautiful seaside villa that he could escape to whenever the pressures in Jerusalem got too hard? What was life about for Herod? It was not about God, the glorious God who made him. It was about living for power, for possessions, and for pleasure. How much can I get? For many humans, their lives aren't nearly as exaggerated as Herod, simply because our opportunities aren't there. Where would your heart go if you were born into a prestigious family, if you had millions and millions of dollars at your disposal? How would your heart respond? Now, our pursuit of pleasure and glory is not nearly as exaggerated as Herod's. But if we're honest, for all of us, the natural direction of our heart from the time we're a young child is the exact same direction. We center on ourselves and not on the God who made us. And according to the Bible, you're hijacking God's property when you live like that. He made you, he owns you, and you're taking God's property, your body, your mind, and you're saying, "God, thank you very much. I'm going to do with my body and my mind and my life whatever I well please." And that kind of hijacking is considered treasonous, rebellious. In God's eyes, it's criminal, and it's worthy of eternal punishment. And if Herod's life in this chapter teaches us anything, it teaches us that that kind of self-centered, self-seeking life is temporary. It's really short. And it's empty. You're not really going to get what you're looking for. You're always going to come up dissatisfied. And in the end, you're going to die. Howard Marshall, one commentator, said, "No matter how powerful you think yourself to be, those who resist God's plan will ultimately perish." But if based on Acts 12, maybe based on what happened to Herod, and you see the battle of the two kings in vivid contrast, and right now you say, "I realize the direction my life is headed. I realize that I am living for myself, and I want people to notice me and think well of me, and I really do want to live for my pleasure, even if it means stepping on God's toes in the process. If you all of a sudden, what condition am I in? If that's you, there's hope. You see, King Jesus, the King who made you and sustains you, the King who brought Israel out of Egypt in the great Passover, he died for you. He died bearing your guilt and your punishment so that if you will follow him, you can be forgiven and cleared of guilt. He'll give you a new heart that wants to follow him and submit to him. But what you have to do is you have to turn away from your self-centeredness, away from being your own authority. And you've got to say, Jesus, be my king. Jesus, I will follow you. Jesus, will you please forgive me? Will you be my Lord, my God, my all, my Savior? I want you to be my king. This passage challenges anyone who is moving in the same direction as Herod, a self-centered direction characterizes your life. This passage urges you to turn before it's too late, because those who resist God's plan will ultimately perish. But those who turn and follow Jesus, when you embrace the message of the gospel, you've embraced a message that is guaranteed success. The gospel's going to advance. Jesus, the great king who's ascended and who's returning to this planet as king of all kings, he's seen to it that it will advance. And what you need to do is you just need to keep glorifying God. You need to keep glorifying God by praying for fellow believers in crisis, by resting in him when you're the one in crisis, and glorifying him by trusting him even when he chooses not to rescue you.